Okay, well, let's start with 1 Thessalonians. We started last week, and you weren't here last week.
No, no. My wife.
Yeah,
my
she was here.
Did
she tell you all about it?
No. No, we didn't speak about that.
Okay, yeah. All right. Well, tell me one thing that you remember about the introduction to 1 Thessalonians, or to Thessalonians. One thing you remember. Yeah.
I think you said it's likely that he actually went there four times.
Yes,
over the course
it's
of
likely.
Ministry.
Because we know he was there at least once, and because he wrote back to them, and we have the record in Acts of him being there. And then later in Acts, on his third missionary journey, it's reported that he went through Macedonia. Probably that included Thessalonica and Philippi, because they were on that highway that went through there. Mm-hmm. Most likely that's the way he took. But, you know, it says Macedonia. So.
One more that struck me in the whole scenario is that he got chased out of Thessalonica, just like he did most everywhere he went.
Almost everywhere. By the Jews.
They're the ones who caused it, because they came from Philippi.
Right.
And they heard he was there doing business.
Right.
And stirred everybody up, and it happened repeatedly like that.
Yeah. And as a matter of fact, that's just a perfect segue into the lesson today, because in the first verses there, he addresses 1 Thessalonians to the church at Thessalonica. Now, what was the church in Thessalonica? Well, when he first went there, the church was the synagogue, right? Where the Jews were, and that was pretty exclusive. They didn't allow non-Jews in, really, you know. But that's not who he was writing to, because he went to Thessalonica, and people were called out. They were called out into a true church, a Church of Jesus Christ, and that church was formed, and that's who he was writing to. So it was during his second missionary journey, about 49 or 50. His second missionary journey was 49 to 51 in there. It's in Acts 17, and you can go back and read those accounts if you didn't hear us last week. So it's all in there. It's a harbor. It was on a Roman road, the Via Ignatia. So it was a very strategic place, and he got there, and he went to the synagogue, as it was his custom. As it was pointed out, his custom was go to the synagogue and preach to the Jews first. And what did he preach? What do you suppose that he preached? Well, he preached the Messiah, because the Jews were looking for the Messiah to come. They just kind of missed it, though, because the Messiah had come. And they didn't recognize that the Messiah was Jesus Christ himself. And so they had not gotten that message yet. And so Paul was bringing that message. And when he did, they got incensed, because they were not Christians. Their minds were darkened, and they didn't understand. And Paul's preaching was a threat to them. And so they kicked him out of town, effectively. But as he left, there was this thriving community of Christians, the Christian church in Thessalonica. So that's kind of where we find ourselves. He left and he went down to Berea, which was just down the road a few days. And then from Berea, he had a little dust up with them as well about Christ. And he went down to Athens. And in Athens, he just couldn't stand it any longer. He wanted to know what was happening with the Thessalonians. And so, why would that be? Why would that be? Now, we have kids in Alaska, and we have kids in Virginia, in North Carolina, and then we have kids, you know, in the area. And we're always wondering, well, what's going on with our kids? And I'm sure you all are much like that too, those of you who have children that are dispersed around. What's going on? So we have one daughter that calls almost every day And Patty always talks with her, and we get, you know, the video of the grandchild and all those things. And so, you know, we feel like, well, we're keeping up with them. And then we have children in the Coast Guard who are busy and, you know, frequently gone, and we don't hear from them as much, but we do get to keep up with them. So I think Paul is the same way. His family were these Christians in these churches that he was traveling to, and that were formed under his ministry. And so I believe that as we go through 1 Thessalonians here, we'll see that heart that he had for his family. And there's just many, many things throughout the letter, and all of his letters, that show that. But we'll see that as we go along. So what did he do? Well, he didn't want to go back there. He was on his missionary journey, so he wanted to progress. And he probably wasn't welcome back there. So he sent Timothy. Timothy was with him. And he sent Timothy back up there. And Timothy stayed, we don't know how long, and brought the report back to Paul. And it was a good report. It did have some concerns, the report that came back. And Paul addresses those in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But he wrote in response to Timothy's travels up there in his report as he came back. And he probably wrote the letter from Corinth as he was traveling on with his journey. He probably didn't get the letter written, both of them, 1st and 2nd, until he got to Corinth, which was between 50 and 51 A.D. And you can see that in Acts 15:1. And it makes it one of the earliest books in the Pauline epistles in the Bible. There's some debate about whether it was Galatians or 1 Thessalonians, and you know, I'll let the scholars debate that, but it was probably one of the first. So we in this book we begin to see Paul's heart for the Christian church, the Christians, and the Christian church, and it also kind of sets a precedent for the other epistles as well, because how does he start? What does verse 1 say? Well, Paul and Silvanus, which is Silas, it's Paul, Silvanus and Silas are the same person, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Does that sound familiar to any of the other letters that he wrote? Yeah, it does. It sounds very familiar as we read through the Bible. And so we see that precedent started here, and it's important to understand what's going on here. So the book of 1 Thessalonians is kind of divided into a couple of parts. First is the Thessalonians' present condition that he got the report back from Timothy. And so we'll look at that today, the churches or the Thessalonians' present condition. And there's three parts to it, as I have in your outline, and we'll get to that. And then Milt will pick up with their past conversion. So he starts with their present condition and talks to them about what he's learned and observed about them. And then he backs that up with what he knew had happened back in Thessalonica when he was there, and these people were won to the Lord through his preaching. You know, usually we kind of start with the past. You know, I asked Jordan, well, what's your testimony? You know, what's happened in the past, Jordan? And then we see him today. And that's usually the way we do things, but this is the opposite. And so I think Paul had a purpose for that. And I think that purpose was to encourage them that they are the elect. They were a brand new church. They were brand new Christians. They hadn't had any follow-up yet, right? They hadn't had all that teaching. They hadn't had any time. They had a little bit. I mean, Paul was there for maybe a few months, we see, but Timothy went back, and then later on, you know, they had visits, but they were brand new. So Paul wanted to assure them of their election, and that's what we'll see as we go through here. So it does kind of follow a standard form, though, of a first century letter. You have the greeting, and then you have thanksgiving, and then you have the body of the letter, and then at the end you have a farewell. So today we'll talk about the greeting in verse 1, the thanksgiving in the verses 2 through 4, and then we'll let Milt get into the body of it, which is chapter 1, verse 5, all the way through to almost the end of the book, the fifth chapter. And then at the end, he has a farewell to them. And so we do see that typical structure as well. It is not typical because usually Paul gives a doctrine first, and then he has some practical exhortation based on that. He has some practical teaching based on that doctrine. But here in 1 Thessalonians, he moves back and forth between the two. So we have to recognize he is talking to the new Christians here, and they're fairly new. And so I think we see his purpose there in that too. So let's look at verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. So there was three of them, and I just called it the three pastors. So we're under Roman numeral 2 there. The A part, I put the verse, and then under the B part, I just put the pastors. They were the pastors of that church. They were the three men that were there and established that church. And we know about Paul. We've studied Paul and some of his epistles and his teaching, and Tom has taken us exhaustively through Romans, and so we're pretty familiar with Paul, so I won't spend any time there. But Silas, also known as Silvanus, he was a well-respected leader from Jerusalem, in the church in Jerusalem. And he accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey. And we see that in Acts. We see his footprints through Acts there with Paul. And Paul names him here as a co-sender, a co-sender of this letter, because he ministered, Silas ministered to the Thessalonians. That doesn't mean that he was an author of the letter. Paul is writing the letter back saying, you remember Silas, don't you? Well, we're writing you. But Paul is the author. And as well as Timothy. Now, Timothy was half Gentile and half Jew. And he was a disciple of Paul and a companion of Paul's, and Paul picked him up on the way of this second missionary journey, picked him up in Derby, I think, and so he was Paul's companion and learning from Paul, and later both of these men, Silas and Timothy, were instrumental in the spread of the gospel, the establishment of the churches throughout the area. So those are the three pastors. And then the C part there, the church. Remember that word, ecclesia? it's a Greek word. It emphasizes the reality of the Thessalonians' election. It does relate to a phrase of being called out, or the called out ones. But it can also mean the elect ones, especially when you look at verse 4. Verse 4 tells us about God or his choice of you, the Thessalonians. So in the context, I believe this is saying you are the called out ones, you are the elect ones. And it's not Paul's election. He didn't choose them. It's God's election, and we'll see that as we go through here. So that's who he's writing back to. He's not writing back to a building. He's not writing back to, just a group of people that decided to form, a new organization. He's writing back to those people that God called out of the paganism, out of the Jewish religion, or whatever their background was, into this group that God elected to start this church. Now let's look at the nature of the church, because the verse goes on. He says, to the church of the Thessalonians, so we know where it is, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that really gives us a vivid description of what the nature of this church was. This church was in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. One little word, in, is a big clue to us as to what was going on here. Paul taught that all through his writings, that believers do not simply believe facts about Jesus Christ, but they are in him. He doesn't say here, the church of the Thessalonians, which knows everything about Christ. No, he says you are in God. And of course, we learn from other scripture that God is in us. What scripture do we know? Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, but it's no longer I who live. But who? But Christ lives in me. And I believe that's exactly what Paul was saying here. Christ is living in you. Christ is in this church. Remember, the church is not a building. It's a group of people that God called out by his election. And Paul is writing back to them as those that belong to Christ. They are in Christ. Christ is in them. In Colossians 3:3, it says, "For you have died." We're dead. "And your life," we're dead spiritually. We're still alive physically, but dead spiritually. "And your life," your spiritual life, "is hidden with Christ in God." So, God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, 9, Corinthians, 2 Timothy. God, the Trinity, lives within us, every believer, and the believer lives in them, in a sharing of divine and eternal life. So that end goal, that end product of this, we'll see as we go through 1 Thessalonians and get into chapter 5. We'll find out what the end goal is.
Okay. The other thing, Mike, is he also calls up the equality between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, good point. So he's making the Trinity co-equal there, because he is using these terms showing that they are the same. Good point. So that single preposition in emphasizes both the quality or the essence between the Father and the Son, as well as our relationship to him. So that phrase really combines all the major aspects of God's redemptive work right in one phrase. That's what Paul is referring to here, God's redemptive work, because he's writing this letter to them whom God has called as that called out body who is going to be sharing Christ with others. So amazing. Okay. And it's amazing too that he uses the three names for Christ, Lord Jesus Christ. He uses, like, my name is Michael Deming Alexander. You didn't know that middle name. You probably didn't even know that I'm Michael. You know, my nickname is Mike. And so here they used, he used all three names. So Jesus, or Jehovah Saves, refers to his humanity. It was the name that was given to him at his birth. And Christ is the anointed one. It's a Greek term for the Messiah. And then, of course, the Lord being God.
I heard one pastor describe it as his title, his name, his mission.
Okay, his title, his name, and his mission. That's a good analogy, yeah. That's good. So there's just so much, and just, we haven't even gotten through verse 1 yet. There's so much here as we know about Paul and about Christ's work. Okay, so what does he do? He gives this common greeting, grace to you and peace. And we see that all through Paul's writing. And you know, if you're like me, I go through a Bible reading plan, and so I read so much every day and every week. And if I keep up with the plan, which I have to admit, I don't quite keep on schedule, but I'm pretty methodical at it. And so this particular plan has me reading 10 chapters of the Bible a day. And so I'll get through in about 250 days, I think. So it's more than read through the Bible in a year. Of course, I'm retired, so I can spend a little extra time doing that. But I enjoy doing that. But I have to read through kind of quickly, and that's part of the plan. You don't just stop and do like we do in Sunday school with each verse. But part of the plan is you do get through the Bible. And you see grace to you and peace so many times, and I kind of read over it. Well, that's great, you know, grace to you and peace, that's wonderful. But what does that mean? What do you think that means, grace to you and peace? What is grace?
Unmerited favor.
Unmerited favor. But it doesn't stop there. That unmerited favor is a good definition, and it just opens the door to God's unmerited favor for what? Well, we were sinners. We didn't deserve His favor at all. As a matter of fact, we deserved His wrath. So you go into the gospel message just by that one word, grace, His unmerited favor, because we were lost. We didn't deserve His grace at all. And what did His grace consist of at that time in our lives? Well, it consisted of that, you know, Christ came and died for our sins. And I'm shortening this up quite a bit. You know, there's so much more to it. It's the full-blown gospel message. And when I say full gospel, I don't mean the charismatic full gospel at all. But I mean, you know, the complete gospel message is anticipated in that word grace. And when that happens, when that action of God through His grace happens in our lives, and we're regenerated, we're redeemed from that sinful life, and that price is paid, and we're put into that new relationship that we, our hearts and our minds are changed by the Holy Spirit to understand what God has written in Scripture, that can't help but produce peace. Now, what is that peace? Is it just like, oh, I feel so good today? Yeah. I feel peace today?
I think of it always rest. Resting in Christ. And
okay.
Throughout whatever goes on in the day, we're only, not our circumstances, don't depend on our circumstances.
God is in control
of
all of those things in our life. Mm-hmm. And that's a good point. What else does it mean?
Not under His condemnation at all.
Not under condemnation anymore. Yeah. Yeah.
Not
fearful anymore.
No enmity.
No enmity. We're not at odds with God.
Okay. We are no more enemies of God.
Right. No more enemies of God. We were until that point that He chose us.
Yeah. Our Father is no longer the devil, it's God Himself.
Our Father is God Himself, not the devil. And then looking forward, we have peace because we know what the end is going to be. No matter what happens to us today, whether good or bad, terrible, awful, or blessed, it's all blessed. But terrible or awful, in our estimation, we know what the outcome is going to be, and we can rest in that. We can have peace knowing that we will be with God. Quite a bit in grace to you and peace. Quite a bit. And that's what Paul wanted the Thessalonians to know. That's what he wanted them to know. And more than likely he had taught them that, I would say. That's what I'm saying. And so he was just referencing that. He was reminding them about what he had taught them about their position in Christ. Okay. And of course he gave thanks. Paul, Silas, and Timothy thank God continually for all of them because all the Thessalonian believers were the elect of God. All those people that were called out were the elect of God, and that's what they were thankful for. We give thanks to you we give thanks to God always for all of you. As he says in some places, all y'all. I didn't know he was a Texan, but that's what they said. Okay. Making mention of you in our prayers. And so the thankfulness is expressed in the prayers for the Thessalonians. And what a model for us to be following, too, as we pray for our friends and our family and people in the church and all of the activities that happen. So let's get to verse 3. Unless somebody, does anybody have a comment on these first couple of verses? Let's get to verse 3. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. So guess what? We've got three things here. He laid them out pretty clearly. Your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. So he was constantly bearing in mind those things. And that follows that he's giving thanks in his common greeting of grace and peace. And so I think he's further amplifying, as we have in your testimony here, about this condition that these believers were in. And what his prayers for them were, and what their needs were that he was going to meet through writing these inspired words. Constantly bearing in mind. So how often is that? It was constantly, it was always. As he was walking through his day, as he was walking down this Ignatian road, I imagine that he was rehearsing these prayers for all of these people that he had met and established churches as he was going down these roads. Bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love. So what is a work of faith? Well, I put here under Roman numeral 3, part B, I put a faith that worked. That was suggested in one of the commentaries as a title here. A faith that worked. Which comes first, the works or the faith?
Faith.
Well, we know it's faith, don't we, from many different scripture. A true saving belief in Jesus Christ will always result in the mighty work of God that produces change in one's nature or one's disposition.
Could it be like working on our faith?
Yeah.
It's
not working for our faith to get it. So we already have our faith, and we're working on that. We're working that out in the light of what God is doing in us. Yeah, that's a good point.
That's also a gift, faith.
And it's a gift. Yeah. And where do we get that? How do we know it's a gift?
Because Christ said that.
Yeah, he said it. It's a gift to God.
Christ said, I believe, help my unbelief.
Right.
I think the clearest example of that little phrase there.
Uh-huh.
It comes to my mind, came to my mind instantly is James's comments about Abraham offering up his son willingly.
Right.
That was a work of faith.
Yeah.
Right.
That's what the Bible says it was.
Right. Exactly. And so we see many examples through Scripture. And if we just read the book of James, we see, of course, the correct teaching on faith and works. Faith has to come first. Works are a result. And Jordan will remember from Campus Crusade in their little booklet, they had a little train, and it was a fact, faith, and feeling train. And it had a little locomotive and a tender and a caboose. And the locomotive was what? It was faith. And the tender was what?
Feelings.
No. That was the caboose.
The
caboose follows it up. The feelings follow up. Faith and facts. Faith in the facts results in the trailing caboose or the feelings that come along with it. And so that was a great illustration. I'm not sure it was always used correctly, but it was a great illustration of what Scripture teaches us. Okay. So there's no contradiction here. Paul's clear teaching elsewhere in Scripture, of course, Romans 3, It's a good spot. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And so we see that faith alone, apart from any human works, is the means of salvation. But if that salvation has occurred, it has to result in works because of the new nature that's within us. That new nature is not sitting in our chair learning about Scripture. That new nature within us is what Paul's example of. He's out on his missionary journeys. And if we look at our lives as missionary journeys, maybe not exactly like Paul's, but certainly, you know, we're left here to be his witness, then we're on our missionary journey. And as we're empowered by the Holy Spirit, then our works come out. And those should be evident. Those should be evident in our lives. Okay, salvation, though, is necessary to produce that holy life. Also in Romans 6, there's the analogy of, it's not an analogy, it's the teaching of slavery, being enslaved to sin, and now slaves to Christ. It backs that up as well. So if we're a slave to something, we're serving that. We have those outworking works that we do. And then, of course, James chapter 2 is a good reference there. And, you know, if you're like me, sometimes we disobey God's commands and we fail to do his will. But our heart will always long to obey. That's the difference. We will always long to obey. Romans chapter 7, verses 18 through 20 there. So we want to manifest that life of Christ within us. And of course, as Tom has been going through 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, we see these truths played out there in those verses as well. So then let's look at the next part, a labor of love. And again, I turned that around, commentators turned that around and said, a love that labors. Because the love has to be there first. And we labor through that love. True Christians minister motivated by their love for others. A true Christian loves others. Not others like us. Not others that are in a specific place necessarily, although that can be true. But we just love others. Why? What do we love them for?
Because it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We have been regenerated and we are part of his body. That's the word of Christ to us.
Okay, that's the word of Christ to us. And what does that... That produces love for other people, but why do we love other people? We're not talking about the emotional kind of love. We're talking about Christ's love. How did Christ love other people?
Sacrificially.
Sacrificially. And who? Did he pick and choose? Well, he sort of did in the apostles, but that was another subject. That's another thing. Even his enemies, yeah. He went out and preached to the multitudes and even to his enemies. And so that love is a love for their souls, their salvation. We don't want to see them. We do want to see them again in heaven. We don't want to recognize that they've gone to hell. And so I think that's the motivation for the love that we have. So that transcends all peoples everywhere.
And he even said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing.
Right, he said it on the cross. Yeah.
So in the worst circumstance, he was still forgiving and loving and wanting to see people trust in him.
Even in his worst circumstance. Yeah. And we think our circumstances are bad, and sometimes they really are, but not near like the circumstances that Christ was in, and yet he forgave. And he loved them. And so that's what Paul has in mind here, about a love that labored, that kind of love, but that kind of love labors. Love is part of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, so it's given to us by God. Labor is a Greek word, kapos, or kopos, which denotes an arduous, wearying kind of toil. Arduous, being hard, you sweat. I mean, you can walk outside today and sweat, but because of your work, you're sweating. And it wearies you. It makes you tired. You get tired at the end of the day. It's done to the point of exhaustion. You just can't work anymore. That's the kind of work that's envisioned here. There's another Greek word called ergon that's translated work, but it focuses more on the deed itself. In other words, we look at the pictures on the back of the wall, and those are works of art, we'll say. And there's many different kinds of works of art. But the picture on the wall isn't working hard to a point of exhaustion. It's just there. It's an object. And this word ergon, which is not the one in Scripture here, this word ergon is like that. That's a piece of work there on the wall. Sometimes we use that derogatorily. But this is kopos, which denotes an arduous, wearying kind of toil done to the point of exhaustion. Kopos looks at the effort that's expended in accomplishing a particular deed or task. It's an effort that strains all of one's energies to the maximum level. Now, how hard do we work in the gospel? Well, I have to admit, not that hard. Not that hard. But that's the kind of love that Paul had in mind. That was the word that Paul said here, a labor, a work until we're exhausted of love, the love that God has put in us for other people that he's talking about here in the context. And it's believers and it's unbelievers. So 1 Corinthians 8:3 says this: if anybody loves God, he is known by him, God. If anyone loves God, God knows him. Ephesians says, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. And James tells us, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And so we see the necessity of this love being a part of our Christian life, and that we labor to the point of exhaustion until we just can't labor anymore. And so that is what Paul is saying that he got a report of, or he saw when he was there, and then he got a report from Timothy coming back. That's the kind of love they saw there. They saw the church in Thessalonians, working to the point of exhaustion in their love for others that God had given them. Isn't that amazing? That Paul can use such powerful terms in describing what the Thessalonian church was doing. Amazing. So he's trying to build them up. He's trying to encourage them from the facts that he's seen about them. Okay, let's look at the next part. A hope that endured. The steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Steadfastness of hope. Well, steadfastness is enduring. It just keeps on going no matter what the circumstances are. All Christians have a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. At salvation, our hope is in life is transferred and is put on the coming of the Lord, our ability to be with Him for eternity. And we look forward to that glorious future. And we'll see that described later on. Mill will probably tell us about that in verse 10 as we go on in 1 Thessalonians. But Paul stated that salvation instructs believers, that salvation instructs believers in that hope. And it's in Titus 2, 11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. We've seen that. Bringing salvation to all men. So salvation comes through the grace of God, that unmerited favor that we talked about earlier. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, right now, that's the way we're to live, looking for, that's the future, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So that is what Paul is saying. That is the hope that we have. That's enduring. That goes on. That hope is not just out there, but it inspires us now. It's the basis of our labor of love that we have now. And so he includes that in the three important things that he sees happening, that he's talking about to the Thessalonians to encourage them even more. Do we have that hope? Well, yeah, we do. You know, we study about it. But does that hope inspire us? You know, is that the hope that takes us through the tough times of this life? You know, when things, sometimes it's kids, sometimes it's a member of the family, sometimes it's, you know, at work, or maybe even another fellow believer at church sometimes, you know, or certainly, you know, maybe a neighbor that's after us or whatever it may be. Where do we turn to? What are we thinking about? What's our purpose in responding to those life circumstances? And if we have steadfastness, an enduring, persevering type of relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that end, then that will allow us to be able to live this life and respond to life circumstances in a godly way. And sometimes those do become works, you know, a labor of love. There's no other earthly reason to put up with some of the things, you know. That's the attitude that we get sometimes. But no, it has to be a labor of love based on that hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And it's unchangeable. Why? Why is it unchangeable? Why does that hope never change? Because it's based on Jesus Christ, who never changes.
He's alive.
He's alive. Yeah, exactly. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? 1 John 5, 4 and 5. So, the context here that we'll get to later, the context indicates that the two unchangeable things that we have, as we read through Hebrews, we see the teaching about the order of Melchizedek, but there are two unchangeable things, and we'll see those later in 1 Thessalonians. God's promise and his oath to us. And that hope is secured by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he does as our high priest. A lot of theology in there. We're not going to get into all of it. I just wanted to hit the tops of it so that we know that this enduring hope is so important and it never changes. Circumstances in this life will change. They do all the time. Things change, and we need to be looking to that blessed hope of the Lord's coming and His work in our life through grace to get us through those changing circumstances. Okay, let's go on to verse 4. Verse 4 is kind of a transitional verse because we've been talking about what Paul recognized as the Thessalonians' present condition. Remember, he had been there, he had taught them, he had seen their progress in the gospel and their understanding of living the Christian life. And he had sent Timothy, who brought the report back. So, and it was a good report. And that was their present condition. Now in verse 5, Milt will take us through their past, what had happened in the past with them, as even more evidence of their election, of their position in Christ. But this verse 4 is kind of a transition here. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. So that's where we get the whole theme of what we're talking about today, God's election of the Thessalonians. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. All this that we've been talking about is because they're elect. They've been loved by God. They're in that love as believers and as a church right now. They're in God. And so he says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. So there's election. And then he'll follow it up with evidences from the past. Now, that word knowing is a Greek verb, oida, and it can also be translated seeing or perceiving. So here Paul uses it to express his perception that the assembly of Thessalonica was genuine. So here's the evidence. The evidence was given. He thinks about it. He compares it to Scripture, and then he perceives, based on that evidence, that this election has happened, and he sees those results that we've talked about in their lives, and Timothy sees them as well. And then he's going to go on. So let's take a pause for just a second and see if you have any thoughts, any questions. Where we're getting to, what we're doing here, what Paul is doing in these first three or four verses.
It's kind of hard to believe that the Jews just rejected, you know, Christ. Word had to be all around that area of what Jesus had done, is doing, and, you know, the whole law.
Okay.
Gotta keep the law. And it's just that they just kept trying to kill Paul.
Right.
And
Christ himself explains it. He quotes Isaiah in the Old Testament saying, it's God who has blinded their eyes.
Because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief.
And we're in the same boat until he does, right. Until he opens our eyes.
But yeah. What do they do when they come to Isaiah 53? What did they do? Well, let's turn a few pages.
Yeah. The unregenerate mind goes to all kinds of excuses to explain away what the truth is. The unregenerate mind rejects the truth. It does not want to know it, and therefore it will invent all kinds of stuff. It will invent Mormonism. It will invent Catholicism. It will invent Buddhism, or all those religions. But it also invents there is no God, or invents politics as we see it today. we'll just leave that. We won't go any further. But
one reason
we see that manifested in the type of politics we see today.
One reason they reject him, this is just humanly speaking, is they were very prideful people.
And they're very prideful.
And they would have to believe in, yes, they believed in a different kind of Messiah.
Uh-huh.
And they would have to change their beliefs or the way they thought to do that, and they were too prideful.
Right.
Like a lot of people today are that way.
Right.
They're prideful. Maybe they've been Catholics all their life.
Right.
And, you know, that's the way they believe, whatever.
Yeah.
And it's passed on down generation after generation. And then some of now are just like Gentiles that won't believe.
Right.
You know, they just, they're not really Jewish in religion. They're secular.
Right.
And but I think the pride was a big factor with them.
That's why he talks about the labor of love. Because we just have to labor to the point of exhaustion to help people understand, to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will do that work in their lives. And only God knows why they don't immediately when we, you know, give them the truth. They can't see it. Their hearts are callous. But that's why we have to labor to exhaustion.
I think the amazing thing is once you trust in Christ, how your eyes are open, it's like you see things you never saw before.
Right.
So it just points to Scripture saying their eyes are blinded until mm-hmm. God opens their mm-hmm. eyes. And so, you know, they're just poor unbelievers. Their eyes just have not been opened. And the miracle is that God will do something about that, and that Christ came to do something.
Proverbs 4:18 says, "The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day." And so, and then we can compare Jeremiah 32 to that as well. The spiritual path of the righteous does not go from light to darkness. It goes from dim light to full light. It becomes ever brighter as the person's work of faith increases, his labor of love intensifies, and his hope perseveres more and more. So that's what Paul was envisioning here. And that light, though, goes from dim to full. It's got to be there, and we don't put it there. God does that. God puts that light there. It may be dim, it may be somewhat more bright at that time, but it grows brighter and brighter as we follow the Lord and do his will. And so that work is God's work. And of course, it's the age-old question, well then we'll just sit back and let God do that work. And you know, we never see that idea in Scripture at all. And Paul really puts that into perspective here, that labor of love, that steadfastness of hope. And what was the first thing? That work of faith. That activity of faith that we're to have. And so Paul is saying, I see that in the Thessalonians. That's great. And then we'll spend many more verses here. His encouragement to what to do next. What did he see that was good that they could do better and more of? And what did he see that were some problems that he addressed back to them? And as a matter of fact, this thing about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was something that they had a problem with. Mm-hmm. And that's why many times 1 Thessalonians and some in 2 Thessalonians there are pivotal teachings on the second coming, because they had some questions, they had some problems with it, and Paul wrote back to them the inspired word concerning that subject. But there's so much more in Thessalonians, sometimes we miss it. So we'll get there, and we'll talk about that, and we'll delve into it. But it's good to know, first of all, the basis for that hope, And that's what Paul is establishing here with the Thessalonians, that basis in their love for Christ and others and their steadfastness in the hope of his second coming and that laboring of love. Okay, so next week, where do we go? Not here.
Combined Sunday school classes in the chapel.
Okay, so we're going to have combined Sunday school classes in the chapel. And then the next class we'll have back here is the fourth, and we'll talk about verses 5 through 10 at that point. Okay, let's end with prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much that Paul is so clear as he writes. Of course, it's inspired by you, and we thank you for using men to bring it to our understanding. And Father, we want to be like the Thessalonians. I do. I would like to be more commendable in my walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as these Thessalonians were. And so I take it to heart. My heart needs changing, and we all know that all of our hearts need change as we walk through this world, because circumstances do tend to weigh us down. We do tend to get our focus on what's happening around us. We get involved emotionally with so many things. And Father, our focus should be on you. Not that we shouldn't have emotions. We know that even you work through those, but we know that our motivation, our heart's desire needs to be to follow you no matter what the circumstances are, that you are working through each one of those circumstances, and that it's your will. And so that's what we want to follow. That's what we want to do. That's how we want to live our Christian lives. And so help us to understand more and more about ourselves as we understand more and more about the Thessalonians and your inspired teaching to them. And I pray as we go to services today that you'll open our hearts, that we'll even understand more on the topic that Tom brings to us today. And we do pray for our classmates, Father, that you will be with them and that you will be comforting to them, and that you'll be giving them safety, and that we'll see their return here in a couple of weeks. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.